You can open your Bibles on this Good Friday to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. As we're reminded of the events of this day many years ago, we are gathering a few hours before the events of this day would have happened on the day that Jesus died. It is somewhat significant for us to realize that between our Good Friday service that happens before the crucifixion of Jesus and our Resurrection Sunday service, which happens after the resurrection hour of Jesus' exit out of the grave, all these events take place between our service of remembering His death and remembering His resurrection. The emotional hype of the Jews in Luke chapter 23 to condemn Jesus has worked. Luke now doesn't need to resort to emotional hype to continue the story. The simple retelling of the events of the crucifixion is all that is needed. The rest of the story of the crucifixion, death, and burial of Jesus continues almost like a news article. It is a fairly simple, and then this, and then that, retelling of the events of the day. All that emotional upheaval and responses that we saw in the condemnation of Jesus only come again with the resurrection of Jesus. Wonderful, joyful, emotional responses. The narrative here for us today, though, is recounted in strikingly plain manner, so that the reality of what happened will sink in. Jesus was really innocent. He was really, truly led to the cross. He was very literally crucified. You don't even need all the gory details. The simple fact is sufficient. He died. And it all really took place here on earth. It is not a religious story for the Christian religion. It is a historical event for all people. Much can be said in answer to the question what Jesus' cross is to people like you and me, but Luke highlights for us four lessons from the crucified Jesus. In a wonderful way, mixes the historical events with the significance of the events, a lesson we, for the most part, miss in history, the right lesson from the events. So we're going to read some events. Luke's going to record them for us as a historian. Then he's going to stop and make us listen to a short statement by Jesus that makes sense of those events and tells us why those events even happened. The first lesson from a crucified Jesus is that judgment comes to everyone. Judgment comes to everyone. Luke chapter 23, follow along as I read from verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. In verse 26, we meet a new person in the story of the crucifixion. His name is Simon. He comes from Cyrene, which was a significant Roman city in North Africa. This is the only event recorded in Scripture of this man, and the fact that the man is named is very significant. The Gospel of Mark adds some more information about this man, saying he was the father of Rufus and Alexander. This Rufus might well be the same person that you meet by that name in Romans 16. And that might be why Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention this Simon of Cyrene. He was a well-known man among the early believers. He might well have been in Jerusalem this day for the Passover as a believer and eager to see Jesus. And therefore he was very close by when Jesus, weakened by all the whipping earlier, could no longer bear the crossbeam to Golgotha. That is Simon of Cyrene, our African counterparts, in the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Then in verse 32, on the other end of this little piece, we find two more individuals. They are unnamed for many reasons. First of all, unlike Simon, they were criminals. And secondly, also unlike Simon, they would not live long enough to play a significant role in the church in the book of Acts. Because they would be put to death alongside Jesus that day. They would die a mere hours after Jesus. They are nameless criminals being put to death for their crimes. That their death was to be by crucifixion tells us that they were of the more violent and dangerous kind of criminals. In fact, we know from the preceding passage that the original plans of execution for that day included three criminals, not Jesus. But the Jews had to swap out one of those criminals to make space for Jesus to be killed more promptly. That criminal, we actually do know, his name was Barabbas, and we even know his crimes. He was involved in violent protests and murder. These two were no doubt of similar kind of criminal to Barabbas. But Luke also records here for us a very significant interaction between Jesus and some of the distraught women lining the streets in this procession of death. In fact, Luke expends most of his words on those women, more so than he did on Simon and the two criminals. Luke goes even a step further and focuses our attention not on the circumstances of these women or on their names, but on the words Jesus spoke to them. Luke wants us to know what Jesus had to say as he was being led away. You see how quickly Luke transitions from the simple historical retelling of the events to the rather pointed words of Jesus that make sense of those events in history. Verse 27 and 28. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. That's the retelling of the events. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." These women might have been disciples of Jesus, mourning the fact that he is suffering. Or they might have been the hired traditional mourners that you would get for every funeral to make sure there's a loud lament. Either way, Jesus adjusts their reason for mourning. Be it sincerely because of a love for Christ or professionally because that's what they do, they are mourning and lamenting for him. But Jesus says, you've got the wrong object of mourning. Rather, weep for yourselves and for those whom you love, your children. Why would Jesus say that? Verse 29 explains it. For, he says, why am I saying this? For, behold, the days are coming when they will say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Here is the lesson of Jesus' procession to Golgotha. Days are coming when things are going to happen that are going to be so bad that every woman with children will envy those who were barren and never ever had children. Days are coming when things are going to happen that are going to be so bad that it will be hard enough to look out for yourself, leave alone also take care of those whom you love. In fact, those days will be so bad that you will wish a mountain fell on you or a hill turned itself upside down on you so that you can escape the horrors of being alive in those days. That's a terrifying change of topic here. We thought crucifixion was bad, but Jesus says days are coming that will be much worse, and they're coming to you. The lesson is very clear. On the road that day, Jesus was walking to his death. But those safely lining the sides of the procession of death were in reality themselves on a road to judgment as well. They could see the pending doom of Jesus down the opening of the road in front of them, but they remained ignorant about their own sure destruction. So Jesus uses their obvious recognition of his fate to make them help them understand the glimpse that they're seeing of their own inevitable fates. Jesus' main point is in verse 31. It's an odd little proverb. If they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? It's a simple picture, right? A very vivid picture. Green wood doesn't burn all that easily. Dry wood burns very easily. Green wood needs a lot of fire to burn. Dry wood needs very little fire to completely reduce it to ashes. So if you have a fire that burns to ashes even green wood, how's it going to fare if you throw dry wood into that same fire? The obvious answer is that the dry wood wouldn't even realize there's a fire and it would already be consumed. That's the illustration. The they in verse 31, the reality behind the illustration, is the Romans. They're the dominant controlling actors ever since verse 25 when the Jews finally got their way. The green wood refers to the execution of Jesus. It was difficult for the Romans to get Jesus on death row. There was no evidence. There were only passionate accusers. Jesus was examined and questioned by two different Roman leaders, and still none of them considered Jesus guilty. Three times Pilate tried to release Jesus, and still Jesus ended up on that road to be crucified. The fire of the Romans against the Jews was hot enough to have an innocent man condemned. What then would happen if that same hatred and fire of the Romans came against a rebellious and disobedient group of Jews? Well, obviously, if they could kill an innocent person, then they could annihilate a guilty one. This judgment happened to the Jews at the hands of the Romans a mere 40 years later. But back to the historical lesson of this day, behind all those the theological lesson, behind the historical details, what Jesus is affirming here is saying, look at my judgment, consider it, and then recognize judgment comes to everyone. According to Genesis 2 already, if you disobey God, you will surely die. Romans 5 verse 12 affirms that death entered the world only because of sin. Death spreads to all men because all men sin. Romans 6 verse 23 says death is the wages paid to you by your sin. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 56 says the real sting of death is your sin. If Jesus, who didn't sin, died, then know for sure that judgment comes to everyone who does sin. The history is very simple. Jesus was led away to be put to death by crucifixion. The theology, though, is very significant. Judgment that day is not only for Jesus, judgment is for everyone. That's the first lesson from a crucified Jesus. A second lesson from a crucified Jesus is that Jesus intercedes for sinners. You immediately go from you're going to die because of your sin, and now there's an intercessor for you. There's a chance of hope. The record of history focuses now on the mockery of Jesus' crucifixion, verse 33. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, where they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. There they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." Everything here is mockery. Every little detail. The place is a mockery. It is called the skull. This is because it was a common site for killing people, executing people. And from a certain vantage point, even it looked a bit like a skull. The skull is actually the meaning of the more official name, Golgotha. Or as it was later translated into Latin, Calvary, a word we all know. The place of Jesus' crucifixion and of the two criminals was named after its connection to humiliating death. Obviously, beside the place, the act of crucifixion was the greatest humiliation and mockery of any human act ever committed in that time. Jesus was thrown down on a beam of wood, his hands and feet held down, a nail being driven through each hand and foot, then raised up high for everyone to see, hanging on the nails to keep him there till his body could take it no longer. It would take hours for a crucified person to eventually die. And the entire time would be a time of mockery. Verse 34 ends with this gamble among the soldiers for Jesus' clothes, reminding us who read it that when the moment of crucifixion came, Jesus was stripped naked, and even the clothes he was wearing up to that point was taken away as loot. Mockery continues in verse 35 with a watching on of all the passerbys, looking at him with a disdain and disgust fit for a murderer. The rulers were a little more overt in their mockery, scoffing at him, saying, "If you are really whom you acted like for so long, then prove it now by jumping off the cross." Verse 36, the soldiers also mocked him, offering him this bitter insult wrapped in a gesture of kindness, the sour wine. Verse 38, there was also an official, published, formal mockery of an inscription over him, saying that this battered, bloody, naked, dying man on the cross was the people's king. Every single verse in this section is loaded with clear disgust, insult, hatred, malice, dark humor, and mockery. Again, though, don't just see the mere details of these events in these hours outside Jerusalem. For Jesus also had something to say in the middle of it, right? You saw it. Verse 34, "And Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do.'" Oh, the soldiers knew they were executing someone. The Romans knew that they were condemning an innocent man. The Jewish leaders knew that they were conspiring against a very good man. But what none of them knew was that the one hanging before them on the cross possessed the glory of the Creator God. Of the God of heaven and earth. They were crucifying their Creator. They were crucifying their Savior. He was the one giving them the air to breathe between every blow of the hammer. He was the one who appointed the era in which each of them would be born, the place where they would live, the circumstances that would place each one of them around that site that day. Most important of all, this Jesus would be the one who would intercede for them before the Father with a short little prayer right after the act of crucifixion. Jesus here intercedes for them so that they are given, granted more grace in that moment to continue living. You might well say, well, what if he didn't pray this prayer? Well, it's a what if, so we have no idea really. But it could well be that God the Father would just bring condemnation on the whole world and end it all. Why not? That's just. But Christ intercedes and they get more grace. A few moments later, as we'll see in verse 47, Jesus would, in a complete sense, intercede for the sin of the Roman centurion overseeing it all. Not just forgive them for this act and don't hold this thing against them, grant them grace, but he'd forgive all the centurion's sins. 50 days later, Jesus would extend the same full intercession to 3,000 of the Jews who were at this stage party to his crucifixion. Jesus would send his apostles into the whole wide world so that everyone can hear that he intercedes for those who sin against him. That Jesus asks the Father not to hold your sins against you, but to hold your sins against Christ. Jesus would ask the Father not to keep you from heaven because of your sin, but to grant you heaven because of Christ's righteousness granted to you on this event. That Jesus would make right with the Father on your behalf, because otherwise you would stand no chance of being ever accepted by God. Jesus could simply take care of himself on the cross. Jesus could simply save himself and get down. Jesus could call down a horde of armies of angels to sort everything out. But Jesus stayed on the cross so that his pleading to the Father for your forgiveness would work. It was not just a sentimental prayer. It would work. The Father is just, so forgiveness of sins is not really an option. Punishment of sin is the only option for justice. But if someone else volunteers to take your punishment of sin, then justice is satisfied, and forgiveness is again an option. Jesus voluntarily stayed on the cross until justice against you was fulfilled so that forgiveness could be a real option. And then to make that option of forgiveness a reality, Jesus asked the Father to extend forgiveness to those who had hung his only son, his beloved son, his well-pleasing son on the cross. And so as you contemplate the events of the crucifixion, it was half a verse there, they crucified him. It happened. Recognize it is not a hoax. It happened. But also recognize the theology behind the events, namely that Jesus intercedes for sinners. Sometime during this first stage of crucifixion with the three crucified men still fully aware of their situation, the account continues with another lesson from the crucified Jesus, another theological point of those events. The history is the final words of the two criminals, but the theology is that Jesus blesses the repentant. Jesus blesses the repentant. He intercedes for sinners, and those then who repent, he blesses. Of the original three criminals, only two are left because Barabbas was swapped out for Jesus. Among these two hardened, brutal, violent, evil men is a man who not only shook his fist at authorities and justice and others his whole life long, but now did so in the face of God until his dying moments. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The word railed is a strong word, right? You don't use that every day. It's used for blasphemy, for cursing God, slandering people, verbally abusing others. This man has done much wrong, this criminal, even by the world standards. He's a convicted criminal of the worst kind. But in his eyes, he is being punished unfairly. He doesn't deserve crucifixion. He deserves to be taken down and released to be saved. He wants what Barabbas had. Remember, that's not fair. How come he walks? Except Jesus can't take his place. He already took Barabbas' place. So Jesus needs to make another plan. That's not repentance. That's an ordinary, human, worldly, sinful way of thinking about your own sin and justice. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. This man has already been executed. He's just waiting for his death to finally run its course. His guilt is publicly obvious to everyone. Still, he doesn't repent but curses. The other criminal adds his voice to fill the ticking away of time too. But he says a very surprising thing. He does not add his strong words against Jesus, but uses some very strong words against the first criminal and in a rather self-destroying way against himself. Verse 40 and 41. But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, you've got a shouting match happening. Rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Such profound words. You are bad. I am with you. This man did nothing wrong. You see the I to the we to the he, right? Again, strong words. A rebuke of a really bad person to his face. And then a confession, lumping himself in with that convicted criminal whom he just rebuked, justifying his own punishment on the cross. Imagine that. And to top it off, a proclamation of Jesus' innocence. That's repentance. That's a great demonstration of repentance. Arrogance minimizes one's wrongs done and tries to avoid the consequences of the wrongs you do. Repentance acknowledges the wrong done and confirms that even the worst punishment is a fair repayment for the sins. Arrogance seeks to justify self and protect self. Repentance justifies God and places self at his mercy. Arrogance uses strong language to do more evil. Repentance uses strong language to interrupt and stop more evil. Arrogance looks death in the eye and thinks one might as well go down with a bang. Repentance looks death in the eye and realizes how bad one is and how just God is. We are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but Jesus has done nothing wrong. Not only is this another confirmation that Jesus was indeed not guilty of anything, leave alone crucifixion, but it is also a confirmation of this criminal's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a famous quote from this, the time of the Puritans, from the nonconformist Matthew Henry, that addresses deathbed conversions. Remember, this is a famous deathbed conversion. His quote goes like this. He says, "In all scriptures, a deathbed conversion is recorded only once. Once, so you can be sure it's possible, and only once, so as never to presume that it will be possible." Because it's more likely that a deathbed conversion will turn into more accusations, justifying self. Never presume that your death will be dragged out long enough to make the plea that this criminal did, and even if it was, that you would actually ask for forgiveness. Now is the day of salvation. This dying prayer to a dying Savior was simply the hope of a future where God would give this man mercy. Verse 42. He said, the second criminal, he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And this is what Jesus had to say. And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." They're spending the rest of the day together. 3 hours later, Jesus died. A few hours later, after that, this criminal died. They had dinner together in a place that God has prepared for his only begotten son and for his many adopted sons and daughters, a place simply called paradise by our Lord Jesus Christ. Judgment comes to everyone. Jesus intercedes for sinners and he blesses the repentant with heavenly blessings. And so the fourth lesson from a crucified Jesus is no surprise to us anymore. The fourth lesson from a crucified Jesus is that Jesus dying opened heaven. There's some history being told again, verse 44. "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." When Jesus took on the sins of the world, when God poured out his wrath against the sins of the world on his son Jesus Christ, then creation showed some due respect and turned off the lights for a moment of silence. Sinful mankind made in the image of Christ mocked at the crucifixion of Jesus. Creation knew better than to mock their creator. Creation observed this respectful moment. Only creation did so for the full duration, the full 3 hours. Then, another random historical detail, verse 45, "and the curtain of the temple was torn in two." That's a somewhat strange detail to add in, since the crucifixion wasn't exactly in view of the temple curtain. Why is this added? Well, because it happened. It's history. Luke is telling us just as it happened. But keep reading, verse 46. "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice," so here's your interpretation of the historical events again, "said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." Again, Jesus had something to say. He addresses this to God his Father. It affirms that God has dealt appropriately with his Son for our sins. The Son's work is done. The Father will do what he seems fit, and with that, Jesus died. But to say Jesus died is not really very accurate. It would be better to say, as Luke even affirms, he breathed his last. Jesus stopped his breathing. Jesus didn't take another breath. Jesus didn't just die, Jesus stopped his life. This is not some self-inflicted euthanasia by some mere human. This is Jesus doing what he said he would do, laying down his life on his own accord. The random detail of the torn temple curtain now has great significance. The curtain that always separated sinful man from holy God and worship was now torn. Man had no more chance of ever coming near God. The curtain was torn. The protection was gone. And so Jesus stopped living so that when God's wrath against sin comes flooding down on sinful mankind, it would all come down and it would fall on him. Propitiation would be made. Jesus would absorb all the wrath of God against our sin. We can now therefore proceed with confidence to God, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The torn curtain meant God's holiness came down in full force, and the torn curtain meant we can just access now. Innocent Jesus was punished. Guilty sinners were allowed access to God. It is therefore no surprise to find the very next detail in the story to be a story of one who survived the wrath of God. Verse 47. "Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying certainly this man was innocent. Oh, to have some more detail on that story. Too little information is stated to draw out all the details of repentance and conversion, but the little bit that is told is so strikingly similar to the only other statement of faith in this whole account. Like that saved criminal, this centurion believed that Jesus was innocent and worshipped. You see, Jesus' cause of death was not ultimately crucifixion. It was propitiation. God pouring on him all the wrath coming to us, and Jesus absorbing it all so that there is none left. This account ends with a simple history again, verse 48 and 49. And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had taken place returned home, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances, the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. It's simple history, but profound history. See, together with a centurion, there are many eyewitnesses to the crucifixion of Jesus. From a purely historical point of view, this is the most sure event of history that we could ever be sure of actually happened. Many people saw it happen. Many could tell of these events. Over the coming years, Matthew, Mark, and Luke would each write down their own record of Jesus' life and death. And they're strikingly similar. There's no contradictions. Even John would eventually add his record. And not only would these official records be written through the inspiration of God to make sure they're right, but they would be circulated throughout the whole world, including the people who could still be reading it. It got distributed while some of these eyewitnesses were still alive. The people in the story were in the account being able to read and corroborate it. Many eyewitnesses were present. The official Christian records would be published while they were still alive. And as much as we don't want to miss the theological lessons of the history, don't miss the history lesson either. It is accomplished. There were these eyewitnesses, many of them, to Jesus' crucifixion. It really happened. All of it. You see, unlike all other religions in this world, we Christians believe not only theological truths, but we also testify that God accomplished the salvation of sinners through events that happened on this earth. Our faith is not based on an emotional experience. Our faith is not based on a personal encounter with God. Our faith is not based on a set of rituals or confessions and beliefs. Our faith is based on a man who lived a sinless life, died a sinner's death, and thereby satisfies the wrath of God. Our faith is based on a man who intercedes with forgiveness for sinners, brings us to heaven with the very moment we die, and makes it possible for sinners to have access to God and live. That man on whom our faith is based lived and died a long time ago, but the good news lives on in what we affectionately call the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus died, and it is not just a story. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for sending Jesus Christ to that cross. Our Lord Jesus Christ, we can even address you, for you rose from the dead and are alive, seated at the right hand of the Father. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for going to that cross. And we thank you for while you were going to that cross, you still spoke these words at just the right time so that we could make sense of those historical events. So finally, for at least one event in history, we could have the right lesson to learn from it. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for being just. Thank you for interceding for sinners, our Lord Jesus. Thank you for clarifying for us the difference between true and false repentance, repentance and arrogance. Thank you for blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places for all who have believed. And thank you that the offer of salvation extends to all who have not yet died and entered judgment day. Save many, we ask our Father, for Christ's sake. Amen.